verses 9 through 15, a final word on relationships is what I've entitled the message here this morning as we close out the book of Titus. You know, I'm not really quibbling with just a few extra moments here this morning. That'll be okay with me. I hope it is with you. You know, it's my job to speak, and it's your job to listen, right? And my desire is that we end at the same time, right? Right? That's what we want. Anyway, Titus 3, 9 through 15, a final word on relationships. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together this morning. May it be a growing time. May the Holy Spirit work in our lives. And as we consider these things and apply them, may we have teachable hearts. We commit our time to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we are in the book of Titus, church order, sound doctrine, godly living is the theme of the book, and we're really going to emphasize a major theme is godly living. These other things as well, but godly living. Starts out with instructions and greetings, and then instructions on church order concerning elders and false teachers. Elders are very important to counter false teachers. And then instructions on Christian conduct. You've got different categories of people, the older, the younger people, slaves. And then there's a creedal statement on grace. So we should live this way because of the grace of God in our lives. And then more general to all the brethren. We're in that section. Also a creedal statement on grace there too, how we should live in reference to the rulers over us and so forth. Grace is what affects our life. And then we come to concluding remarks and benediction. So we're in this section here to finish out the book this morning. I often say that life is about relationships. And of course, the most important relationship in our life is our relationship with the Lord. But if we truly know the Lord, that changes everything. It affects all the other relationships in life. Titus is a little letter that emphasizes how we should then live as Christians. Okay, you say you're a Christian. How should that affect the relationships of your life? It emphasizes the importance of qualified elder leadership and the church's relationship to the truth. Chapter 2 emphasizes the importance of domestic and working relationships. Chapter 3 emphasizes the believer's relationship to culture and the society at large. As I mentioned, Titus has two creedal statements being found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as well as 3, 4 through 7. And both of these statements emphasize the gospel of grace and how grace received is a life-changing reality. You know, you can receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Receive not the grace of God in vain." In other words, that's where you stop short of really receiving it. You don't really receive it. It's vain. It's null and void. Grace received is a life-changing reality. Now, both of these statements, both of these creedal statements, are connected to how we should then live. Both make the case that grace is a life-changing reality. And in both cases, grace is shown to result in good works. Now, Paul is very carefully to rightly divide God's truth, underscoring that we are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. You have to realize, Titus is a book saying, you Christians should be doing good works. We need to be doing good works. But in that strong emphasis throughout the book on good works, he is very clear to say, we're not saved by good works. But if we have been saved by grace, then the outflow of that should be good works. So he makes that distinction. We're saved by grace. It's a life-changing grace with the expectation that it will bring forth good works. Now, after showing that what we were prior to salvation, as we saw in Titus 3:3, Paul then contrasts that with life-changing grace in 3:4 through 7, which is then followed up by the challenge in 3:8, that those who have believed, and there's where we need to come. Salvation is when you come to believe. When you believe, you cross from death unto life. That those who have believed in God should be then careful to maintain good works. The truth of life-changing grace, which is now displayed in the life, which is now to be displayed in the life in the form of good works, is to be affirmed constantly, which presents now yet another contrast. And that's where we pick it up. In chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid, But is a contrast word. I want you to be doing good things, but here's what I don't want you to do. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Chapter 2, verse 1, Titus is instructed to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In 2:15, he is told to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then in 3:8, he is told to affirm these things constantly. So these are the things that he is to speak. But in contrast, he is to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. The word foolish, when it says avoid foolish disputes, that word foolish is the Greek word moros, from which we get the word moron. It refers to that which is stupid. You know, it's very easy to get mired down in stupid religious arguments, isn't it? You ever been there? It's so easy to get sucked into that. And there are people who are not interested in the truth, but they do like to argue. I run into this, and I get drawn into it when I'm out sometimes on outreach. Run into a person, they're not interested in the truth, but boy, I could spend my whole evening just arguing with them. They like to go round and round about spiritual speculations and hypothetical ideas. They just like to argue. Some people are full of challenging questions, but not really interested in the truth. I love the response of Josh McDowell, who once asked such a person, he said, "What level of evidence are you prepared to accept as true?" That's a great question. You see, for some people, it doesn't matter how much evidence you present. They just aren't open. They just want to argue. You see, they have a moral problem. It's called rebellion. And there is no intellectual answer to that problem. It's a spiritual issue, and one you cannot solve with words. Sometimes in our simplistic thinking, we think, you know, if I just had the right words, I could convince him. No, it's not your problem sometimes. Sometimes it's just they're rebellious, and they're not open. Paul is saying, speak the truth, but stay away from foolish theological disputes. Stay away from stupid arguments. They're of no value. You really can't argue people into the kingdom. If they don't have ears to hear, you might as well be quiet. Until people's mouths are stopped, there is no repentance, and there's no value to try to talk with those who simply want to argue. It is well said that an argument is two people trying to get the last word in first. And I will have to admit, I have not always been as wise as I should be here. But I have learned, and I'm learning, if people just want to argue, it's time to move on. There's no value in it for anyone. I'm interested in talking to people who have teachable hearts and ears to hear. Jesus repeatedly said in his ministry, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, if you're not open, I'm sorry. I really wish I could help you. And it's kind of hard to believe. You know, some people just can't help. What can I do for you? Just review it? Just want to argue? I can't help you. I just can't. There's nothing more to do. Paul's counsel, stay away from arguers and stupid arguments. The idea of genealogies here ties back to Jewish fables in chapter 1, verse 14. You see, Paul especially has in mind false teachers who were presenting a strange combination of Jewish mysticism, legalism, and license. We talked about that in chapter 1. John MacArthur says, Paul was, of course, not belittling the many genealogies that are found in both the New and the Old Testaments. These genealogies were critical for determining the God-given lineage of the priesthood, the kings of Judah and Israel, and even the Messiah. Paul's warning to Titus concerned rather the fanciful and allegorical interpretations of such genealogies that had fascinated many Jews for centuries. That's where he's coming from. There's a Jewish flavor in particular of false teaching that he's concerned about here. And then he says contentions. Contentions refers to quarrels, strife, or fighting. It refers to conflict. resulting from discord. The way to effectively communicate God's truth is not through quarreling and fighting about it. Paul makes a similar emphasis in 2 Timothy, where he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Stay away from this, knowing that they generate strife. Just going to be an all-out fight. So don't get into it. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Boy, God's got to work here. We want to talk to people that God is working in. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. How's that for a radical strategy to win people? No arguing, no fighting, fussing, and feuding. Just apply correction with gentle, patient humility. It's a much more effective strategy than saying, I'm going to go out and debate somebody and win them over to the Lord. No, like the children said in children's book, pray for them. Pray for them. If they're not willing to listen and discuss things in a civil way, there's a difference between a disagreement and all out, what we're talking about, contentious arguing. You can respectfully disagree and have a civil discussion. Certainly, there's a place for that. But we're talking about contentions here. Strivings about the law. Strivings. This refers to the Mosaic law. Debates and quarrels over legalistic matters is the issue. And again, I would point out the strong Jewish flavor in view, referring to false teachers that we sometimes call Judaizers, those who want to bring in Jewish legalism, Jewish mysticism, and thus violate the true teachings of grace. Throughout this little epistle, throughout this little letter, a major issue in the background was this Jewish legalism. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that there were many insubordinate whom he described as idle talkers and deceivers. And then he said in that same verse, especially those of the circumcision. In other words, especially those that are Jewish in background. This is also in view at the end of chapter 1, and then again here at the end of the book in chapter 3. Paul says to avoid all such wrangling and disputing. The word avoid means to shun, or more literally, to turn oneself about so as to face the other way. Just turn and walk away from it. It is to purposely turn away from something or someone. In contrast to good works in verse 8, which are good and profitable, such arguing is only unprofitable and useless. Just saying it is unprofitable would have made the point. But Paul hammers it with a double emphasis, saying unprofitable and useless. That's not redundant. Rather, it makes the point emphatically with a double emphasis. That settles it. From henceforth, there will be no more unprofitable and worthless arguments at Southview Bible Church. Glad that is settled. Do I have an amen? Thank you. I'll hold you to it. And with unprofitable and useless fighting in mind, in verse 9, Paul then says in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who this person might be. What's he look like? Who is he? Is he a fellow believer, or is he a lost false teacher? Is this a matter of church discipline or dealing with an outright unbeliever? We're not given a whole lot of specifics, and therefore even conservative scholars are not always in agreement here, and so we want to be, a little bit tentative perhaps in dogmatism here. However, I take it that these concluding instructions should be understood in light of the rest of the book. I mean, he's already laid down his really basic concerns starting in chapter 1. And so I'm understanding what he's saying here at the end of the book through the lens of what he has already said in the previous portion of the letter. Now, it's a good way to think about things contextually. you know, it assumes you probably don't start reading the book at Titus 3:10, right? It assumes you started with the first chapter, chapter 1, and you're kind of carrying what his sense is all the way through to here. So from the very first chapter, Paul's concern has been about false teachers who are not saved. And from the outset of the book, his concern has been false teaching with a Jewish nuance, as we have noted. Note this repetitive nuance and emphasis here. You see it there? Can you help me out? There, thank you. You are helping me out. I appreciate it. Note in chapter 1, verse 10, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's talking about deceivers. This is very intentional. And we will see in context here, we are talking about people that are very intentional in their sinning. So we go on into verse 11 in particular. But note that Jewish flavor in relationship to these deceivers. And then at the end of chapter 1, Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Again, strong Jewish nuance. And then he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There's a contradiction. Yeah, they're claiming to know God, but their life and their works deny it. And then here, genealogies, strivings about the law, Jewish nuance. And then he says in the very next verse, rejected divisive man. This thought is not to be isolated from this thought here that he has just mentioned in verse 9. So what I'm saying is all the way through, there is this tie of Jewish false teachers. And since in verse 9, he has just mentioned strivings about the law, my take is that he essentially has the same deceiving false teachers in view as stated in chapter 1. This Jewish flavor of error was especially pronounced, as seen in 1:10, and I think it is still uppermost in Paul's mind as he now comes to the end of the letter. We know from 1:16 that these false teachers profess to know God. They seek to work amongst God's people, upsetting entire households, as he said in chapter 1. And so they were of special concern. Now, chronic divisive people are to be viewed with great suspicion, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 16. Kind of a parallel thought. Okay, you know, I'm going to do this throughout the sermon here. No, that's not right. Let's back up. All right, Romans 16. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Note those. There's going to be those that are causing trouble. Cause divisions, and contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. That's the spirit of what we're talking here in Titus as well, as we will see. Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And he doesn't see these people as believers. Notice he says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're really serving themselves, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So they got another master. They're not serving the Lord as their master. They're serving themselves, and they cause divisions and offenses. Also in Jude, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Of course, he's dealing with false teachers in apostates in the book of Jude as well. So I take it the divisive man in Titus 3:10 is of the same essential character as the false teacher described in Romans 16, as the sensual apostate described in Jude. Hardened apostates are divisive. They seek to influence God's people away from the truth. And Titus 3:11 goes on to use the language of one who is hardened in his rebel ways. The word reject, when it says there in verse 10, to reject a divisive man, reject means to have nothing to do with. The word translated as divisive is closely related to our word heretic. It literally means to choose or to take for oneself. The idea is that he is self-opinionated, choosing for himself what to believe instead of submitting to the authority of the Word of God. You see, he puts his self-willed opinion above the Word. He is a law unto himself, refusing to submit to God's truth. And consequently, he is divisive. In his self-willed way, he seeks to get people to line up with his wrong-headed ideas, and thus he creates division. You see, repentance is a change of mind that now lines up with God's truth. That's what a repenter does. It's a change of mind that says, I'm wrong, God's right, and I'm now lining up with God's truth. The divisive person refuses to repent and instead influences people to follow his own twisted ideas, which are contrary to the word. And this is always a threat when it comes to God's people. Notice what Paul says in Acts. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is a great concern. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's secret about it, how they come in. But this is a great concern. But before outright rejecting such a person, he is to be warned. He is to be warned twice, but he only gets two strikes. After that, he's out. After that, we are to have nothing to do with this person. I do not think he's talking about a formal excommunication such as described by Jesus in Matthew 18 involving four steps of church discipline. Such discipline clearly has a brother in view, while here in view is a professor who claims to know God, but who evidences all the traits of a false teacher who is not a believer at all. Consequently, the conclusion of the matter is that he is not to be dealt with as a believer because the evidence wouldn't seem to indicate that he is one. The word admonish means to warn or instruct. It more literally means to put in mind. This person is to be duly warned and corrected. But if he repeatedly refuses to be corrected, that's a clear indicator that he is hardened in his rebellion. And we must therefore reject him. Refusing to be corrected concerning serious error is indicative of a serious moral problem. And we see just how serious this is as he goes on to further describe this person in verse 11. Verse 11 says, knowing, it's a strong word, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know this because of his refusal to be corrected concerning his flagrant, errant divisiveness. He refuses to change. He refuses to repent and continues right on the same self-willed path. You know, Proverbs deals a lot with this type of mindset. 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. There you go. You always wondered what the biblical definition of a stupid person is. There you go. He who hates correction is stupid. I mean, that's a stupid thing to do. It's a stupid position. Not talking about their IQ. It's a moral problem. Proverbs 18, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. That's the fool. A fool has no delight in understanding but expressing his own heart. That's the kind of person we got here. It's not open to correction. It's just all about what I want to say, my own opinionated ideas. So the divisive man is a fool, according to Proverbs. He won't listen to godly correction. He only wants to do his own thing. He has no interest in proper understanding, only in expressing his own ideas and perverted agenda. This person's response is telling. Paul says, knowing that such a person is warped. The word warped is sometimes translated as perverted. It literally means turned inside out or twisted. It really was a medical term used, for example, in the case of a twisted ankle or limb. Now, I want to illustrate this with you. I have a slide here. But if you're queasy, don't look. Now, in saying that, I've just ensured that absolutely everybody's going to look, even those that were not looking. Up to this point. I don't know where you were before. But this illustrates the meaning of the word. It's a medical term, and here we go. Twisted. I warned you. That is warped, twisted, or if you will, perverted, physically speaking. It's not right. But Paul is talking spiritually here. These people are spiritually twisted. They're spiritually inside out. They're backwards and out of sync with God's truth. The Greek word translated here as warped is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 32:20, the word is used. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse, there's the word translated, a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. The word warped is in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuing results. You see, this indicates a hardened position of spiritual perversion. It is also in the passive voice, indicating that some outside force, perhaps indicating satanic influence, is behind this condition. The divisive man who refuses to be corrected is perfect tense spiritually twisted, and present tense continually sinning. Sinning meaning missing the mark. His character is hardened and his conduct proves it. He has an unbroken pattern of defiant sin going on in his life. He refuses to change his rebel ways. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. And it's strong where he says, knowing. There's really not, you've been, you tried to deal with this person, you know, admonish him clearly, strongly, twice, and there is no give. John says in 1 John 3:6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, John is talking about an unbroken present tense pattern of sin, and he further says, he who sins is of the devil. But then he says that Christ came to destroy this unbroken pattern of sin, which characterizes the work of the devil. In 1 John 3:9, he goes on to say, whoever has been born of God does not sin, meaning he does not sin perpetually in a present tense unbroken pattern. That's the opposite of this person being described here in Titus 3:10 and 11. And consequently, this person is self-condemned. Self-condemned means this person has no one to blame but themselves. They have been fully warned and instructed. This is not a person who can say, oh, I just ignorance. You know, Paul says, I was before a blasphemer, but I did it ignorantly. That's Paul's testimony. This is not that. This is not ignorance. They've been admonished. They've been warned duly and instructed. They know better. And yet they refuse to repent and align with God's truth. Self-willed rebellion results in self-condemnation. Self-condemned signifies that this person is sinning willfully against the truth. It denotes hardened apostasy. And this is scary stuff where there's nothing left to do other than to walk away. There is no turning them around. It's impossible to restore such a person to the place of repentance. I think we have a similar thing described in Hebrews chapter 6, as well as Hebrews chapter 10. Paul, on his first missionary journey, said this to the Jews at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy. That's self-condemnation. Judge yourselves unworthy. That's the position you're taking. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We're not going to sit and argue and fight with you. We're just going to turn away. That's the sense of self-condemnation. The person is entirely responsible for bringing judgment upon himself because of his willful rejection of the known truth. Paul now, in conclusion, gives a few final instructions concerning his mission and travel plans. Verse 12. When I sent Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. There's always housekeeping, right? I mean, you have ministry, but plans need to be made. We need to organize things. And the idea seems to be that Paul was in the midst of making plans to send either Artemas or Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus, so that Titus could then come and be with Paul at Nicopolis, where he had decided to spend the winter. Now, plans were not yet finalized. He's thinking about this. But once one of these men showed up to take over for Titus, then Titus was to come quickly, ASAP, as soon as possible, to be with Paul. Now, note that Paul made plans, realizing that God may sovereignly overrule or redirect along the way. People that don't make plans, claiming God will just direct on the fly, are just plain irresponsible. And sometimes you have these people, I don't really know what I'm doing. God's just leading me. Yeah, really? Watch the cliff. God normally works through human agency, including making plans, unless, of course, you're more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. A little sarcasm there. We don't know anything about Artemas beyond what is mentioned here. He obviously was a trusted co-worker. Tychicus is mentioned several times in the New Testament. He was a close associate of Paul. He traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. He delivered Paul's letter to Colossae and probably the letter to Ephesus. Paul refers to Tychicus as, quote, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Boy, that's high praise coming from Paul. Now, there were several cities named Nicopolis in the Roman Empire, perhaps as many as 9 cities named Nicopolis. We believe this one was on the west coast of Greece, located about 200 miles northwest of Athens. And evidently, Paul wrote to Titus from somewhere in Macedonia. And from there, he was planning to go to Nicopolis, where he planned to stay for the winter. The fact that he speaks of going there would indicate that at the time of this writing, he was not there yet. It is thought that Nicopolis became sort of a temporary headquarters for Paul in outreach to Dalmatia. From Nicopolis, Titus later did travel to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia, as seen in 2 Timothy 4:10. And it may be that Paul was then even arrested at Nicopolis and taken to Rome, where he was executed. So let me put a map up, kind of connect the dots here for you. Nicopolis over here, you know, Athens down here. So we're talking about 200 miles from Athens, northwest of Athens. And currently he's up here in Macedonia somewhere, and he's writing to Titus on Crete. Now he wants to send somebody down to relieve Titus so Titus can come up here and meet him at Nicopolis, where he's hoping to spend the winter. But we know from 2 Timothy 4:10 that later he dispatches Titus over here up to this area in Dalmatia. To work up here. So eventually, perhaps Paul's taken and he's going to end up here in Rome, where we believe he was executed there at Rome. Now, we note here that Paul was working with a team, which was consistently his pattern. You know, so missions for Paul was not a one-man show, but consistently involved a team effort. And I think that's the basic strategy that should still be generally followed today, whether it be church planting efforts here at home or overseas missions. A team concept strengthens the mission effort in many respects. But notice he gives some further instructions. Verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Evidently, Zenas and Apollos were also on a missions trip under the direction of Paul and were passing through Crete. In fact, they were probably the ones that are now taking the letter from Paul to Titus. And Paul instructs that they be fully provided for on their journey so as not to be delayed. Paul had no problem instructing Titus to see that Zenas and Apollos have everything they need. It was just the proper thing to do and was really typical of what the early church did for traveling missionaries. And I think they considered it their duty. All we know about Zenas is found right here, namely that he was a lawyer. We don't know if he was a Roman lawyer by trade or a Jewish lawyer, which would have been the nuance of him being a scribe. Interestingly, Paul's co-workers included a doctor, Dr. Luke, and a lawyer, as found here. It's always good to have a good doctor and a good lawyer in the mix, right? Yeah, you never know when you're going to need one or the other. Apollos was an eloquent speaker who was mighty in the scriptures. He was taught the way more fully by Aquila and Priscilla. He worked with the Corinthian church at one place. Very probably, Zenas and Apollos, as I say, were the carriers of this letter from Paul to Titus. Verse 14, and then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. These concluding instructions supply Paul with a perfect example of how God's people at Crete should learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. In context, it would seem that very probably he has in mind the urgent needs that Zenas and Apollos would have. I mean, there's a very close contextual connection between that they may lack nothing in verse 13 and learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs in verse 14. I don't think those thoughts are totally unrelated. You get my drift. As God's people, we should be willing to step in and help when it comes to pressing needs, learning to assist to further the cause of Christ by supporting his missionary servants is learning to maintain good works. This is what it means to be fruitful for the cause of Christ. It's all about promotion of the gospel, which involves assisting and helping wherever and however we can. The word learn here means to learn through instruction or by experience. You see, people are not normally just helpers and givers. Most of the time, we need to learn to be givers. And if you have not been a giver, that's okay. You can learn. You can learn to be a giver. Yeah, I'm not going to train you. The Holy Spirit hopefully will train you. We do want to lead by example. The issue here in context is learning to be helpful in the varied opportunities and experiences of life to help further the cause of the truth. We need to develop a commitment to do good works for the sake of Christ. We should be doing this. It is sad that some Christians never really learn to do much for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the body, or for the cause of the gospel. You see, there's a lot of spectator Christians, as we might call them, spectator Christians. You know, what are you doing? I'm just watching. You go into a store, right? They want you to commit, right? What are you doing? I'm just looking. A lot of Christians like it. What are you doing? I'm just looking. Well, you should be doing something. Someone has said that good works of service in the average church is proportional to a football game where you have 100,000 spectators desperately in need of exercise and 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest. Now, hopefully that is way out of proportion, but it does make the point. Jesus died for all his people, and he died to the end that they might all be zealous, zealous for good works. Did we not read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14? Yes, we did. This is not just to be a minority thing. Oh, yeah, boy, that small remnant, they're really zealous for good works, and they're serving the Lord, and they're all about it. But most of us are just spectators. No. We're all to be zealous for good works. What can I do to further the cause of Christ? Again, the context of this exhortation is in the context of, if we might use the word, missions. God's people should learn to consistently be involved in helping to meet urgent needs for the cause of the mission. This is being fruitful. There are those who are really, it would seem, stingy, claiming things like good stewardship. But I don't think God's impressed. The fact is, an attitude that drags its feet in helping to further the cause of Christ through his servants really amounts to being unfruitful. You know, we as elders seriously grapple with this. How much can we as a church be doing? I mean, in light of all of our obligations and responsibilities, which were, you know, it's kind of like a family. You know, every family has to decide its budget and work through what can we do, and what, you know, let every man as he purposes in his own heart, so let him get, you know, kind of work those things through. Well, the elders do that for the church. How much should we be doing? And what does being a good steward look like in relationship to all the obligations a local church has. What should the vetting process be like when it comes to missionaries? You don't just want to be emotional. Oh, I emotionally feel, and then later you say, that was a really dumb thing. Those people are really off track. No, we have to be wise when it comes to vetting, you know, people that want to be supported. What is the criteria? It's easy, it seems to me, to give simplistic answers when you're not in the position of making such decisions. And I think it's easy to be critical. Everybody's got their angle. And we appreciate your prayers for wisdom and God's guidance in all these matters. One thing is for sure, we all want to learn to be fruitful. That means growing and learning to be givers individually, doing good works for the cause of the gospel. It means learning to meet urgent needs that should appropriately be funded so that we might promote the cause of the truth. Let me say one more pastoral thing here, if I could use that word. One thing I see in context is that the support duty in view here involved well-known people. These were well-connected to Titus. You know, I get these people call me on the phone all the time, and they want money for one reason or another. I don't know these people at all. They're probably just totally legitimate, 99% of them, I'm sure. But I don't know at all. I could spend my life trying to chase them down and figure out if it's true or not. You know who gets the priority with me? It's people I know already. Somebody in the church calls and they have a need. That gets my attention. These people were well connected to Titus. They were a priority because they were part of a well-known team. This was an opportunity that was close to home in that sense. There are priorities in life. You know, you can't support everything and everyone. I think the priorities relate to what God sovereignly puts in your path, and often that which you are closely connected. Give special consideration to those well connected already, whom you know already. You know firsthand their work that they're doing. Note here in Romans, how shall they preach unless they are sent? It assumes you probably know who you're sending. But, you know, it's important. People need to be sent. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then here in 3 John, beloved, you do faithfully. This is what faithfulness looks like. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And who's he talking about in particular? Who have borne witness of your love before the church. A sending connection, by the way, with John. The church here. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We're not looking to the world for support. It was this one church, they were putting out public, we're wanting to build a new building, and they were putting out announcements to the general public out here. How's that working for you? We're not even supposed to do that. We're not looking to the world to support us. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They expected the church will support the work of God. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That's the goal. We want to do everything we can in the promotion of the truth. The dual emphasis here in Titus 3, 9 through 14 reminds me of the two postcard letters from 2 John and 3 John. You know, you really need to read both of those postcards. You don't want to say, well, I just read 2 John, that's all I infer. No, you need both those postcards. They're both little letters, little postcard letters. You see, 2 John corresponds to Titus 3, 10 and 11, saying, be discerning not to support false teachers. On the other hand, 3 John, we just read from, corresponds to Titus 3, 13 and 14, which stresses we are to support those promoting the truth. Both postcards, both emphases are important. We have to be discerning about who to reject and who to support. Well, in making this closing challenge, Paul emphasizes a key theme throughout this letter. And I really want you to get this, because this is really what the whole letter is about, in large part. Namely, that God's people should be those who are doing good works. We should not just be sitting around, but we should be active in doing good things for the cause of Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel. Note this recurring emphasis throughout the book. False teachers, they're disqualified for every good work. That's the issue with them. They're disqualified for every good, and they're not doing a single thing that's really promoting the cause of Christ. In 2:7, Titus should be a pattern of good works. 2:14, Christ gave himself for us that we might be zealous for good works. I mean, this is one of the reasons Christ died. Yes, to save us from our sins, but he's left us in the world to serve and to serve zealously. Not, well, I really hate to ask people. If I know somebody doesn't want to do something, I don't even want to ask them to do it. I hate to have people compelled to do it. You know, I'm doing it because pastor's pressuring me. No way. We should be zealous. Want to serve. Zealous for good works. Christians are exhorted to be ready for every good work. Christians should be careful to maintain good works. Christians should learn to maintain good works. Boy, what are you trying to say, Paul? Pretty clear. And in particular, this epistle to Titus emphasizes good works as a matter of testimony, as a matter of promoting the truth, furthering the truth. Good works are consistent with the faith of God's elect, which accords with godliness. Godly living and good works go together. Now, Paul is very emphatic. We're not saved by doing that. It's a matter of being fruitful. That's the whole issue. We want to bear fruit. We're not saved by this. We're saved by what Jesus did, by his work, period. That's where our faith is. But if we're saved by grace, that grace continues to teach us to serve after we are saved. It's in the promotion of the truth that we are fruitful. That's the whole idea. It's like the Christian life is an investment. You and I are going to get a good return in eternity on a life well invested, on a life well spent for the sake of the truth. You only have one life. How are you spending it? Are you spending it for the sake of the truth? Zealous in good works? That's what it's all about. This is why it matters how the young women live so the word of God is not blasphemed. 2:5. This is why it matters that slaves so serve as to adorn, make beautiful the gospel. 2:10. And this is why it matters that God's people be good, submissive citizens and show humility to all men. 3:1-2. This is a major part of being ready for every good work. It's how we live, all living everything in view of promoting the truth. Our good works are all about the promotion and furtherance of the truth. Edmund Hebert says, quote, noble deeds are the fruit of the tree of salvation. They are a powerful testimony in the furtherance of God's truth. This is our calling. Christ died to redeem us so that we might be zealous for good works and thus not be unfruitful. You know, we're here to bear fruit. Say, why are you here? You know, why are you here on planet Earth? Well, you're here as a Christian to bear fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, I hate to be so blunt, but if you're not bearing fruit at all, you might as well go to heaven. We're not here just to take up space. Frankly, fruit bearing after we are saved is the only reason we are here. Can you think of another reason? We're here to bear fruit. That's why he saved us. That's Titus 2:14. That's our sole purpose. To bear fruit through good works for the glory of God. And then he concludes, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. All who are with me may refer to Paul's traveling companions. If so, it was his mission team. When he says, greet those who love us in the faith, this would seem to indicate there were some in the churches that regarded Paul and his team with affection. There is no definite article with the word faith, so it more literally just reads in faith, which could be understood as faithfully. On the other hand, he may have in view the special love bond that exists between those who have the faith of the elect, which accords with godliness in keeping with his apostleship, as noted in the very first verse of the book. Evangelical commentary says, he recognizes that true love is a love which holds to and prizes the apostolic faith and does not turn its back on it to follow false teaching. Well, in view of the contents of the entire book, this may well be the sense of Paul's concluding greeting. And then he signs off with his signature grace benediction. saying, "Grace be with you all. Amen." What a wonderful benediction. He began the letter with a salutation of grace addressed to Titus. And he concludes the book with a benediction of grace, cognizant of a wider audience. It is well said that Paul's entire theology may be summed up in the single word, grace. You see, we're saved by grace. We are sustained by grace. We are taught by grace. We are preserved by grace. And we are fruitful by grace. From beginning to end, God's children are the products of God's amazing grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor in providing salvation. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of grace. We preach the gospel of grace. We preach the gospel of the cross. But God's grace is also an empowering reality in the lives of believers. You see, Paul's desire is that God's enabling and empowering grace might be a present active reality in all their lives. It's really a prayer wish or a desire, realizing that we are completely dependent upon the grace of God for godly living. But it's also, I think, a recognition that the grace of God that brings salvation is at work in the lives of all God's children. I want to conclude with this. I love this by Andre Sue Peterson, who wrote an article titled "Bridal Gown," with the subtitle "Admiring the Fine Linen of the Saints' Righteous Deeds." This is kind of a modified excerpt from it. And this closing illustration here, I want you to think about what I'm saying and what God is saying to us in the book of Titus with the emphasis on good works. She begins by quoting from Revelation 19, 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, us, his bride has made herself ready.'" I mean, tell you, we're planning a wedding. Do you know what is involved in the bride getting herself ready? I digress. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. No one who is not properly robed will be present on that day, nor any who did not bother to clothe themselves with fine linen. For it will be revealed, some to great delight and others to great horror, that the gown is composed of the righteous deeds of those saved by faith. One stitch and one fold at a time, all wrought by blood-bought saints who found by trusting Christ ability to be fruitful in good works. Those good works that went unnoticed on earth will now be admired by all. Those unseen hours in the prayer closet will now be rewarded. Every unappreciated effort to further the truth of Christ will now be presented as fine linen. Much of what had either been overlooked or forgotten on earth will now be worn openly and remembered for all eternity. The smallest deed done for Christ will be celebrated with the astonishment that it had caused much larger ripples in the universe than it had seemed on earth. The beauty of the attire of good works is eternally stunning. And every saint together, robed in white, gave glory to the Lamb. Indeed, what we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. And to be more precise, the righteous deeds, the good works we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. Be careful, therefore, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. And I would add, for all eternity. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.